Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This photo was taken in 1952 in the Middle East. You could probably work that out. And we have here two young men. The one bending down is in his early 20s. And about 5 years earlier, this young man, Muhammad, had been, as was the Bedouin custom, looking after his goats, and with some of his friends, including a cousin, went near some caves. They were up near the north of the Dead Sea. And again, as was the custom, when you came across caves, this is in 1947, when you came across caves, you would throw stones in because, one, it was kind of fun, everybody loves throwing stones, but also because you were a bit concerned about what spooky things might be in there. And so throwing stones was kind of a way of scaring them away. Anyway, Muhammad is with his goats. One runs away, comes up close to these caves, and he throws in a stone. Clink. Crack. Ooh. What could be in there? That didn't sound like just throwing a stone into a cave. So he goes away, comes back prepared to get into the cave and see what there is. Could it be treasure? Well, inside the cave, Muhammad and his associates find some scrolls, very well preserved, and I think about seven in the initial find. They take these scrolls. They're not uneducated people. They know that this is something important and valuable. They take these scrolls and they start to show it to people. They look after it carefully. Inside, there's a lot of writing. And they take it to the marketplace and people start to get concerned. This is 1947, that it's a forgery or it's been stolen from a synagogue. Because they recognize, as they start to see these scrolls, that they have Hebrew writing on them. And so they start to not, Muhammad, sorry, we don't want to have anything to do with them. Eventually, Muhammad finds someone to buy these scrolls for a small amount, which ends up the equivalent of about $300 today. What he didn't realize was that he had uncovered the first of what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Eventually, more and more caves would be carefully excavated and explored by archaeologists, and hundreds of scrolls or fragments of text would be found. 972 texts from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament, are discovered. These are the best copies ever found, and they cover something from every book that we have in the Old Testament apart from Ezra and Nehemiah. Isaiah is a favorite, obviously, of the people who put these scrolls very carefully away, just like it might be a favorite of yours or mine. There are a couple of scrolls of Isaiah found, and one has all 66 chapters. They've dated these scrolls from a few hundred years before Jesus. And so what Muhammad found were more than 2,100-year-old copies of the sacred books of the Jewish people. There were also other writings in the caves. It was not just Old Testament writings, but commentaries on the Old Testament. There were hymns. There were a lot of other what we call apocalyptic texts, which mean things talking about the end of the world. Big spiritual vision sorts of things, like from the book of Daniel that we talked about last year. And then there were texts which talked about how a particular community ought to order its life. So a little bit like a monastery today might have a rule of life, they discovered a bunch of scrolls which talked about how whoever hid these scrolls so carefully had a special way of living. And the special way of living was because this community were reading the texts of the Old Testament and realizing two things. One, that God was actually unhappy with the way the majority of the people of Israel were living. And you can get that if you read the book of Isaiah, and if it's a favorite of theirs, you read it carefully and you look around at a corrupt temple, a people who are not worshiping, the poor who are not being cared for. So one, they realize that the main people of Israel are not living as God intended. And two, that there was a promised Messiah to come. That there would be an end of days reckoning for evil. And this would be dramatic. What do you do when you've been reading the texts of your religion and you've been promised that God is at work and that God's people are supposed to be good? Holy or righteous would be another way of saying that. But you look around and the world is a mess. This is what was the case for these people who we now say lived maybe around Qumran, is the name. Some people call them Essenes, but we don't know if that's the same group as what was there. What do you do when the world is a mess and the religious community you're a part of is a mess? We might say the church, but you've been promised in the holy books that God is at work and God's people are good. Well, you might decide to lower your standards. That's kind of one of our responses these days. Well, you know, the world's not that messy and God's people okay. God doesn't have too much to ask of us. He understands we're all a mess. It's fine. Definitely could go that way. You could go the activist route, right? Especially if you're thinking there's a war between good and evil coming. And I want to make sure that I'm on God's team, and so I will fight against the infidel. I will make sure that I'm doing God's work, the work that would he will do at the end of time. I'm going to bring in now, and I'm going to start excluding, punishing, persecuting those that are not good. Or you could say, well, the world is a mess. We're supposed to be good. Let's gather ourselves in, keep ourselves away until that final moment. We think that this is mostly what it was like in Qumran, in the place that hid all those scrolls. That they looked around, they saw the world is a mess, the church is a mess, the Jewish nation is a mess, and they'd been promised that God is at work and that God's people are good. We better keep ourselves good and separate ourselves from the rest. We'll have pretty high standards on who can come in, and we'll make sure anything impure gets out. Now, if you've heard a sermon before, it won't be any surprise to you that I'm going to say Jesus had a different way. All of those three options, which you and I might naturally, by virtue of our personality, upbringing, temperament gravitate towards one or more of the three. All of these fall short of what Jesus calls us to do and explains to us how we ought to posture our hearts when the world is a mess, but we've been promised that God is at work and God's people are good. So he tells two parables. The first, earlier on in Matthew 13, is called the parable of the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares. And it's a picture of a farmer who has sown good seed, wheat, in his field. Australians understand about wheat. But as the wheat starts to grow, it becomes clear that there is more than just wheat in the field. There are weeds that cannot be used to make food. And the farm workers say to the farm owner, "Shall we rip out the weeds?" And the farm owner says, "No, because if you do, the roots of the weeds are going to be tangled around the roots of the wheat, and you might rip up the wheat too." There's an interpretation given of the parable, and Jesus says the field is the world. The wheat are the righteous, those that are good, those that are following the kingdom of God. But far from the mess being something that needs to be sorted out now by you, the master of the field is going to wait. Because in his great mercy, he does not want to damage or put at risk any of the children of the kingdom by bringing judgment too soon. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about why Jesus might be a bit long in coming? So we looked at a parable from later in Matthew's gospel, and it talked about the bridegroom taking a long time coming to the wedding. And we talked about how we can imagine Jesus, because we know of his earthly life, how his heart was distracted in a way by need. Wherever he went, that as he walked from one place to another, something always came up. There were people to care for. There were conversations to be had. There was the revelation of the kingdom to share. And so we can imagine him in heaven, the glorified Christ, saying, "Oh, just wait. I just need to share with this people group. Or just wait. The scriptures are being translated into this language in 3 years' time. Just wait." And so we can see the same heart of mercy in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. That Jesus is willing to let the world be quite a mess for quite a long time. So long that Muhammad and his friends found these scrolls 2,000 or so years, and it was still a mess. But it was because Jesus did not want to put at risk any child of the kingdom by bringing judgment too soon. The second parable, speaking about the mess or the mix of the world and the kingdom, is the parable that we had today, and that is the parable of the dragnet, or the big catch of fish. In this parable, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like, that's what these parables begin, a net that is brought in and all kinds of fish are in there. Now, I'm not a fisher person. I know that people do sit on the edge of piers. To me, it feels like, I don't know if you've ever seen that Richard Scarry, you know, What Do People Do All Day? It's an old, cute, there's these creatures, these three sort of, I think they're called hobos, and they fish all day and they get nothing, you know, or they bring up a boot. This is my feeling about fishing. But the parable of the dragnet is not that sort of fishing. Right, this is the sort of fishing where you cast a net from either two boats or from a boat that's out there and from the shore. You've got a number of people involved and you make sure the net goes really wide, huge, huge net. And then eventually you all drag it in using the boats or lots of people on the beach. Or two boats, and you have caught whatever, probably some boots, whatever was in between the ends of this net, and there are all kinds of fish. And if you're fishing on the Sea of Galilee, there are many different types of fish. I only know this because of the internet. But there are some that you can't eat, or there are some that, as a Jewish person, you shouldn't eat. So some, like, I don't know, again, some that aren't flake, right? And some that don't have scales, some that are forbidden by the Old Testament to eat. And so you bring the net in and you choose the good and you get rid of the bad. You might destroy the ones that can never be eaten. You might toss back the ones that you want to give a second chance. Another type of fisher person might be able to eat. Now, you remember, I think, from last week, doesn't matter if you weren't here, we all forget. When you're reading a parable, one of the teaching stories that Jesus told, you can't really look at every single part of it and say, what's the spiritual meaning? Like, if there are 24 species of fish, which one equates to flake in batter in my spiritual world? Like, you know, you can't take it down too far. Usually in a parable, it's where the emphasis of the story, the spiritual teaching, usually comes either at the end. So if you've got three people, you know, we talked about the rule of three and the three little pigs. Or at the end, we don't have three, this is very short, or on any comparisons in the text. That's your kind of two really easy keys when you're looking at Jesus' teaching in parables. And so we do have a picture of a net full of different types of fish. And so we have a little comparison there, that something in the net is about the mess and the good in the world. But the end of the parable is about the collecting of the bad and them being thrown away. So really the end stress is on the removal of the bad fish out of the mixed catch. So I think we have two, because of comparison and end stress, we have two things that we can say from this parable. The kingdom of God is at work in a mixed up, messy world. So Jesus gives us an interpretation, not line by line, but we know that this is about the world or the kingdom. And he says at the end of the age. So we know this is a spiritual picture. And there will come a day when evil and wickedness is destroyed. Now, you know me. I wish that the end stress was not on the destruction of the wicked. There was a time in church history where people loved to preach this. Today, not so much. But the picture, the language that's used, is language that would have been really familiar to the people who collected the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people living in that Second Temple Judaism time, the time just before Jesus, where they understood ideas of outer darkness, blazing furnace, and weeping and gnashing of teeth to be the end punishment for God's spiritual enemies. So there is a book, and we referred to it when we looked at the letter of 1 Peter called Enoch. New Testament writers had definitely read it, but we don't have it in our Old Testament. And it talks about spiritual beings at work in the world that we can't see. There being a battle, and that at the end of time, God will punish those spiritual beings who have stood against him and who have worked against him in the world. For example, who have sown weeds among the wheat. And the language is about outer darkness. It's about blazing fire. It's about weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is sorrow and grief, regret and pain. What I think is actually fascinating and very sobering is that Jesus uses this language which was known to them, which spoke about spiritual beings getting their comeuppance, and saying, do you know you are a spiritually responsible being? That the battle that God is waging in the world touches on you too? That you are active, you have spiritual agency, and the type of consequence that is for those spiritual invisible beings that you might even think are quite mythological could be something that's in view for you too. So it is not possible for followers of Jesus, even though he is the one who teaches us the way of grace, the way of infinite mercy, it is not possible for us to say there will be no judgment of the wicked. And in fact, the majority percentage of humans that have ever lived find that of great comfort. If you have experienced injustice, if you have seen corruption, if your eyes have been opened to the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the world, you long for there to be a day of reckoning. And you know that human beings can have spiritual agency. If you have lived a really happy, comfortable, kind of we're all okay, tolerant Western life, it's much more difficult to feel that judgment is warranted. And yet Jesus says, this is good news. There will come a day where the mess will be tidied, where wickedness will be destroyed. This quote from John Donne is very useful. Phil and I and a few others often have conversations about what it means for God to say there will be punishment of the wicked and those who have not come to the Father through Jesus. Is this something that is eternal torment? What is it? Well, I think the thing we can hold on to the most is this. When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God. That is what outer darkness really is. That is what the fiery furnace really is. the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. It might be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he says, when God's hand is bent to strike, but to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. You and I have no idea how much grace we experience from God day by day. How much we are held in his hands, we have no idea. Matthew 5 says he causes his rain and sun to be on the wicked and the good. All of us are being held in the gracious hands of God, whether we know it or not. Life itself, breath. And so if that is removed, then there can be no greater despair and no greater end. It is a true end. So we need to ask ourselves, am I in this parable? Now, you know what happened at Qumran. If they'd read this, they were before Jesus. But if they'd read this, they'd be, yes, I am in this parable. I am the delicious flake. I am the one that you would definitely choose. I am the fish that John West does not reject. And there's a temptation for you and I to be like, yeah, that's cool, because I'm sitting in here, right? Or I'm watching online. So I'm the good one, and the other ones are the mess. The other ones are the yuck. I'm the yum. But I am struck, and these are people who are all much wiser than me, and so it's good to quote them. I am struck by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who, as he was thinking about what caused revolution and why people treated each other the way they did, said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Am I in this parable? Yes. Bits of me could be the fish that John West accepts and the fish that John West rejects. And the teaching of Jesus is that actually that is the case for every single person. That there is no one who can say right now, I am righteous in myself. And so even though this is a comfort that justice will come, that injustice and mess will be removed, that wickedness will go, it is also a warning. Where do I sit? We'd love to say them over there. But Jesus' teaching says you in here. So is our church in this parable? Well, absolutely. Earlier interpreters of this parable actually immediately went to the context of the church. It looked so much like the church to them, and the wheat and the weeds as well, that they ignored the fact that Jesus said, the field is the world. And they said, it's the church. I mean, look around, it's the church. Augustine, who was 4th century, so 300 and something years after Jesus was born, was 100% sure it was the church, because he could see a group of people who were very mixed and divided. But he was also speaking about people who longed to see a pure church, and people who had been persecuted and who had turned away, they really didn't want them to stay. or people who had believed something slightly different, they really didn't want them to be included in the church. And Augustine said, look, the net contains a mix. Don't separate too soon. He was very big on unity. Calvin, many years later, in writing in Geneva, looked around at his church, which he sort of wanted to be the whole city, and he said, yeah, it's mixed, definitely mixed, but let's not chuck it out. Let's have a fair bit of discipline, but let's not chuck people out before their time. These days, people have had a chance to read and read and read and read and read, and they say, I think Jesus was talking about the world. But that's awesome, because that means that Jesus is at work not just in a tiny monocultural or very specific part, but that Jesus' kingdom is doing its work everywhere. And that when you see mess in the world, it's still possible to be able to see Jesus' work in those places as well. And it also means that we expect that the church until the end of time will probably look quite a bit like that too. And I hate it and I love it at the same time, that message. I love it. I love it because it means that I mustn't be the one who decides who is the good fish and who is the not-so-good fish before I preach. I don't have to cast a net just to get the right ones. I can just cast it. You and I can just cast it. It doesn't matter. You just put it out there. You're just sowing the seed. You're just casting the net. And sometimes you've had experiences in church where you're very confused. I thought God was doing this, and then this person was really horrible to me, or then, you know, the leadership let us down, or this other thing happened. Was God really at work? Yes. And the mess and the mix were there. So is our church in this parable? We are in this parable. And yet we have a code of conduct for our leaders, absolutely. And we'll hold to that, and we think it comes from the scriptures about how you're to show that you're following Christ in your life. But we don't have the role of deciding where we cast to get just those special ones. We cast it wide, and we sit with that. And we love it, and we hate it, and we look forward to the day when Jesus shows exactly what's going on. So our final question. In Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a storehouse of treasure, and that treasure was God's word. And all their hymns and prayers and thoughts about that. But they didn't get the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says that it's only the disciples of the kingdom of God who can truly bring out of the storehouse of God's word, which brings you to this point of seeing the mess and longing for a Messiah. It's only the ones who see him who can really, really understand the kingdom. And I'll tell you why. Never before was there a man who was willing to enter the deepest mess to bring the righteousness of God. Everybody else had their other ways of dealing with mess and Messiah, right? We talked about that. but only Jesus, only the Son of God, fully holy in himself, said, I'm not going to lower the standards. I'm not going to make war on evil people right now. And I'm not going to hide away. I'm going to take a deep dive into the mess of the world. And I will not be destroyed by it. You and I follow a Messiah who can be in the midst of the mess and yet be truly righteous and holy. Who can go down to hell, as it were, and yet hold on to hope and be raised to life. And this is why Jesus changes everything. You and I are now his people. When you're a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, you can bring out those old treasures from the storehouse, but you follow a King of Kings who died and who rose again, who was in the mess and who brought eternal life.